If you'd like to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to read from 1 to, I put 14 down here, but 1 to the end. 1 to 20, actually, beg your pardon. Verses 1 to 20. Is that all right, Lucy? I didn't put the right numbers down, did I? I'll just give you a moment. Great. Thanks, Lucy. Let's listen to what the Lord says. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to include verse 21 next week. There's a bit of debate as to where it goes, and I've plonked it there. So we're continuing in this section on perhaps what we can call Christian conduct and character. It's been said that many times that character is what you are when no one is looking. And that's a helpful, I find that quite a helpful definition. The Andrew Price that even Deb doesn't fully know, the part that only God really truly knows, how I behave in the dark. Character is what you are when no one is looking. And that's what really matters before God, isn't it? We cannot pull any wool over God's eye. So we're continuing in this section. If you remember, chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling. And this is what Paul is trying to do. He's still continuing to show us what a worthy life looks like. So we've got three parts. Walk in love, which, if my memory serves me correctly, is a Manhattan Transfer song from many moons ago. Walk in light, and then walk wisely. So walk in love, verses 1 to 7. Be imitators of God, therefore. Do you know the word for imitator is the same word that we get the word mimic from? I mean, mimic perhaps is used a little bit more jokingly, but it's the same word. We're to mimic God. We're to imitate God. Now, obviously, we can't imitate him in every possible way, can we? Have you created a universe lately? Of course you haven't. Have you given your son to die for sin? Of course, you know, these are things that we can't do. But we have a saying, don't we? Like father, like son. And there are certain traits that we inherit, even if we don't know our father. We will still look by him. We've got his genes. We may even have the same illnesses. Maybe perhaps even the same mannerisms. We're to be imitators of God. But he goes on, he says, dearly loved children, kids who love their dads often will copy them, won't they? For better or for worse, it's so embarrassing to see your bad attitudes, your mistakes in your children. But kids who love their dads will copy them. And that's what's going on here. Are we not loved? If it's not a loving relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father, then we should imitate, shouldn't we? Of course we should. And we do that in verse 2 by living a life of love. Other versions put it, walk in love, which is where we got a title from. Now, the previous verses, last week, we talked about conflict, anger, stealing, wrong speech, bitterness, rage, and anger. And then we saw in verse 32 of the last chapter, kindness, compassion, forgiveness. And after this, in verse 1, we then get a therefore. And as you know, if there's a therefore, it's referring to what's gone before. So the previous behavior that we've just detailed and the call to imitate are all linked, and it's all set out where? Before the cross. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. That's why we've got to walk in love towards us. We stand before the cross. How can we do anything else? It's not just a case of doing the bare minimum either. We read of the cross as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We sang, didn't we? I will offer up my life. We're to walk in love sacrificially. How can any of us hold a grudge? How can any of us not walk in love before the cross? It's unthinkable, isn't it? We've received so much from Christ. Go through these first three chapters again. See all that he's done. How can we then not walk in sacrificial love to one another? We have to be a community marked by love. Now, Ephesus was a notoriously sinful place where the dominant religion was the worship of Diana. Ritual prostitution was a way of life, and it is from this culture that these people had been saved, a culture that lived and breathed sexual immorality. And remember, as believers, we've taken off the sinful nature, haven't we? But the effects still linger, and almost certainly they were lingering in the Christians at Ephesus and the other churches who received the letter. Now, my observation in my own life and others who I've seen over the years is that sometimes you can be saved and certain things change overnight. And it's wonderful when they do. Maybe it's not happened for you. I don't know that it particularly happened for me. But I've known people who, and they've just turned their back on an old life or certain aspects of it, and they've never gone back to it. And that's wonderful. Other things in that same person's life will prove difficult. But I think for many of us, that is the case, isn't there? There might be some things that we've just been able to walk away from. But more often than not, it's difficult, isn't it? We wrestle with so much of our old sinful nature. And verse 3, but among you, in this sinful community, this community with all the sexual immorality around them, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Now, we'll come to that in a minute. I was going to say, don't you just love how up-to-date the Bible is? But actually, I think it's better to say how sad it is that this book is so up-to-date. 2,000 years on, we still struggle with the same problems. It's not surprising to us as believers, but their society worshipped a sex goddess. Is our society any different? It's not, is it? The sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, that the words used there, it's all sexual in nature. It's not talking about greed for food. That's another story. It's all sexual in nature. The greed is greed for a person's body. and it's pretty common today. Like them, we have come out of a sex-obsessed culture, and the effects of it can still cling to us, especially if we're working in an environment where it's prevalent. So Paul is clear. He doesn't say, yeah, I understand. He doesn't say, I know what it's like. You know, I've been there. He says, these are improper for God's holy people. I mentioned, I think, maybe I haven't, but I once belonged to a church where innuendo was just too common. I remember the first time I heard it, I was shocked. I thought, that's just not right. And we read here in verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking, innuendos, stuff like that, which are out of place. It's funny, isn't it? It's not just the behaviour that's wrong. I guess we might think, yeah, of course that's wrong. But it's the laughing and joking about it. There's nothing wrong with laughing. Nothing wrong in seeing the funny side of a situation. But there's a line to be drawn, and that line is drawn here. Because if you remember, we also have been thinking about how our thought life, corrupt speech reveals a corrupt thought life, a corrupt mind. And it's a corrupt mind that needs renewing. Jesus put it like this, didn't he? Mark 7, he said, for from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. And then Paul goes on as he says, these things are out of place. They don't fit. They reflect an abuse towards a precious gift of God rather than thanksgiving for this gift. But as we read on, we read some scary words, don't we? I won't read them all. Verses 5 to 7 are a bit scary, but verse 5, it says, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person. Again, we're talking of the sexual nature here. Such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. What's that mean? I certainly don't want to water down the message here. I don't care what prayer a person has prayed at some point in the past. The Bible seems pretty clear. If you're sexually immoral, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Galatians 5, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. It's a wider list. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage. Oh, it's going on, isn't it? Selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Strong words. Are we saying that if I get drunk, if I look at something on the internet that I shouldn't, have I lost my salvation? I remember an illustration some time back. I heard of a new boy starting a new school and obviously is unaware of the appropriate behaviour, what was expected of him. When a teacher might say to him, excuse me, we don't do that sort of thing here. And the boy might say, well, actually, look, yes, I'll do it again. But that's not the point, is it? The point is, Christians don't do immorality. Christians don't do that. We don't do that sort of thing in the people of God. But if you fall into sin, if you find yourself in these areas letting the Lord down, then the words of the Apostle John are so helpful. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Isn't that great? We all fall into sin in many ways, but to arrogantly persist in them doesn't show that we've lost our salvation. Rather, it shows that we were never truly converted. And I'm sure as we look into our hearts at the things we battle with, the fight, the desire to change is evidence of God's gracious work within us, rather than our perfection in keeping pure. We don't want to lessen this. If you're struggling in these areas, then the Bible is clear. Repent. I can't, as Paul says, I can't deceive you with empty words. God's wrath does come on those who are disobedient. But we have an advocate. We have somebody on our side praying for us, pleading with the Father. And I find that such an encouragement. So that's the first thing. Second thing, verses 8 to 14, walk in light. I love this quote. It's not directly relevant, but I thought I'd share it anyway. Professor John Lennox says, if religion is a fairy tale for those afraid of the dark, then atheism is a fairy tale for those afraid of the light. I really like that one. That's a good quote. It's difficult to imagine, isn't it? The nice people we meet every day are in darkness. But Scripture is clear about it, isn't it? In fact, they are so much in darkness, they don't even know it. However, we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are not creatures of the dark. We're creatures of the light. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. Light is a common theme in Scripture, isn't it? It comes to a head in John 8:17 when Jesus spoke again, and you can imagine in the temple with the great lights that would be lit for the feast of the tabernacles had gone out, and at the end of the feast, and he cries out, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And if we go back to Exodus 14, verse 20, where you have the pillar of cloud. They've just left Egypt, and the pillar of cloud moves between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And we read, throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other. So neither went near the other all night long. I don't know if Paul had that in mind, but it certainly serves as an illustration in that we can't be darkness and light at the same time. Light banishes darkness. Light conquers darkness every time. But again, there's this realistic recognition of what we are and how we should live. You are light. Now, come on, guys, let's live as children of light. Paul's realistic, isn't he? He knows his own heart. He knows his own failings. Come on, guys, let's live as children of light. He helpfully lists what he has in mind in verse 9, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. We could spend a lot more time on this, but there are a number of words in Greek that are translated as good or goodness, and the one used here carries with it the sense of willingly and sacrificially serving one another. That's the goodness. That's part of what the fruit of the light looks like. A community of people willingly, sacrificially serving one another. Righteousness. We've been declared righteous at our conversion, haven't we? But we are to live righteously in our day-to-day living. We are to pursue righteousness, as Paul says to Timothy. And again, that's what the fruit of light looks like. And then thirdly, truth. One writer puts it like this. Truth has to do with honesty, reliability, trustworthiness, and integrity, in contrast of the hypocritical, deceptive, and false ways of the old life of darkness. Two different ways. Light and darkness, they don't mix, they're different. And then he goes on, and find out what pleases the Lord. Find out how we can be good. Find out how we can live righteously. Find out how we can live in truth, because it pleases the Lord. And don't you want to please him? Don't we want to please him when we look at the cross? Of course we should. The thing that strikes me in these chapters is the clear description of a life that is different. The true believer, you don't need me to tell you. You're far from perfect. And I know you're far from perfect because so am I. But at the very least, we are to be different, aren't we? We're being made perfect. One day we will be perfect when we meet our Saviour face to face. In the meantime, we need to live as children of light. He also goes on, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. He's not just different, He used to have nothing to do with those deeds. When I was a little boy, the best place in the front room during the winter was right in front of the gas fire. There was five of us kids, and we all keenly fought for that spot. Even my dad used to often fall asleep in front of it. We would just lie down. I would just lie down there with a bit of Lego or watching TV or something like that. But at the same time as whatever I was doing, my right foot would be up in the air, and I would be subconsciously playing a game to see how near I could get my foot to the heat. I remember one winter, my skin was all mottly because I was getting it too often. I don't know what my mum thought. See how close I could get to the heat. It's a stupid game to play, isn't it? It's a dangerous game to play. And here we're not to see how near to the darkness we can go without sinning. Who was I talking? Oh, yeah, it was the lady I work with. There's a woman I work with now. She used to play chicken on the M25 as a young teenager. This was years ago when the M25 was built. We're not to play chicken with the darkness. We're to have nothing to do with it. Keep away. Another illustration, I don't know if some of you may remember, a magazine used to be called Buzz Magazine when I was a teenager. I think it came into what is now Premier Christianity or Premier Magazine. But I remember reading an article in that magazine by a Christian social worker who admitted to having pornography so that he could understand some of the guys that he worked with. Needless to say that people lambasted him, but have nothing to do with the deeds of darkness. Why would we? Rather expose them. How we practically work this out is not always clear and might change from situation to situation. But I think at heart is calling sin out for what it is rather than excusing it in some way or another in our lives. Jesus is the light of the world. We too should live as light. Light reveals the dirt, doesn't it? And so should we. He goes on, for it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. It's dreadful darkness, isn't it? The world is in dreadful darkness and they don't even know it. And Jesus uses two other illustrations. Well, he uses one other illustration. He says, we are the salt of the earth. And then he says, we are the light of the world. Salt of the earth is to stop the decay. You know, we're to stop the decay around. Not perfectly. How can we do that? But our presence in our place of work, whatever situations we find ourselves, in some way, you might not even realize it. Whether it be that somebody might not swear in our presence, or maybe the conversation might be a little bit different. Not always, I tell you. But that's what salt does. It's to stop the decay. And light is to shine on the dirt. So let's wake up and let's live accordingly. Thirdly then, walk wisely. Verse 15 to 20. See, great practical direction to us as Christians, haven't we, in this passage saying this is what a Christian looks like. Be like this. It's a battle though, isn't it, if we're to live a worthy life. If we're to no longer live as the Gentiles do. To put off the conduct associated with our former sinful nature. It's a dreadful battle. We're to walk in love. We're to watch what we say. We're to keep away from the darkness. And of course, in each of our lives, that will involve different things depending on our circumstances. Hence, Paul's warning in verse 15, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. I know people. I know one guy in particular. I could tell you his name. I think I've mentioned him before. He was unwise towards a woman he worked with. He got too close, eventually leaving his wife and three great lads. He was unwise, incidentally, many years on, 15 years on, he's on his own. We're to carefully plan and think through our lives. We're to squeeze the best out of every opportunity in this dark world. Do you remember Peter preached on 1 Corinthians 16 a while back, and you may remember the verse 13 that he used. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, Be strong. Do you know, a worthy life isn't something that will just happen. You know, it isn't something that will just happen eventually. We've got to fight for it. We've got to battle it. And the Lord's will in this is as follows. He says, firstly, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Think through your faith. Think through your decisions. Think through biblically how you should be behaving in this situation. We should be thoughtful Christians, shouldn't we, about this? Secondly, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Remember, Paul doesn't write in a vacuum. Very likely then as now, Christians were getting drunk. I think often the water wasn't so easy to drink, and often it was safer to drink alcohol because it was healthier in that respect. You didn't get the bugs. So maybe Christians were getting drunk. Drink loosens inhibitions. Okay, maybe it won't lead to debauchery. We would hope not. But it may lead to a different loosening of behavior in our lives, whatever that might be. The thing is, there isn't a clear line between drunkenness and sobriety. Rather, let's exercise self-control. And if we drink, let's make it on the lesser side of moderation rather than on the upper side, if we're not too sure of that. Growing up, I've observed in the Christian circles I've moved in that we've gone from not drinking as a badge of honour to drinking, and drinking too much as a badge of honour. Huge differences on drink in the church. But we can all agree, if you get drunk, you sin. Pretty clear. However, there's a positive side to this, isn't it? Rather than focusing on drink, rather than focusing on pleasure, inhibitions being removed, let's make our focus on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Much has been written. If I had more weeks, I would have liked to preach a bit more about this. But I have to say, I don't like the expression, a spirit-filled Christian, because it implies that some Christians are spirit-filled, others are not. And the way it's said implies that some are always spirit-filled and some are always not. It's sometimes used of churches. That church is a spirit-filled church, that one isn't. That's just not right. All churches are full of believers at different stages, believers who perhaps are filled with the Spirit, and maybe next week they might fall into sin. You can't categorize having a spirit-filled life like that. The phrase, for a start, means that we are to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, implying that we cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit. Perhaps we're to understand, and we could say much more about this, perhaps we are to understand it as a closeness to God, a hatred of sin, whereas wine ultimately is a depressant, the Holy Spirit stimulates us to godly living, to a closer walk, to joyful praise, to faithful service, and it needs to happen through continual day-to-day, moment-by-moment, obedience, surrender, and submission to the Spirit of God. And as a consequence of being full of God's Holy Spirit, we are to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Obviously, it doesn't mean that we abandon normal speech and start singing to one another, as amusing as that might be. But I think we should note that the mark of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, perhaps the mark of being filled with the Holy Spirit, is in some way a joy that bubbles up inside. Animals don't sing, do they? Images of God sing. And as we find joy in God, let's be those who sing and make music in our hearts. Put the CDs on. Blast out your iPods. Or records, if anybody still has records. Or cassette tapes. Let's be your people who sing our praise to God in private. Make your own. I'm going to let you know a secret. But this is as far as it goes. I too have wrote a song, Leslie. Or written a song. Based on Psalm 4. And it's absolutely awesome. awful. And you will never hear it. But I wanted to memorize it. And I just had this little thing going around my head. And it, you know, you have to pull. It just doesn't scan at all. But do you know what? I reckon it pleases the Lord. Because I think the Lord loves to hear us singing in our hearts to him. And as we do that, as we have hearts that are full of joy to the Lord, as we've seen in the last couple of weeks, what is in our heart comes out of our mouth, doesn't it? And our speech should be transformed. If you love and worship Jesus in your heart, it will overflow. Be it in your speech, be it in your knowledge of Scripture. We don't sing psalms often enough, do we? Hymns and spiritual songs. Drunk people often sing, don't they? But it's not a patch on a person filled with God's Holy Spirit singing to him. And finally, as we cultivate a singing heart. I love that expression. Let's cultivate singing hearts. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, let's not be silly here. We do not praise God. We do not thank God for evil. We're not to give thanks to God for the tragedies in life in that respect. But we are to thank God for his grace amidst them, for his help towards, for his help in the midst of the trial. Rather, I think these verses encourage us to change track from a grumbling, complaining, negative outlook to one that truly sees God at work, even in the difficulties of life. And if we genuinely want to see the Spirit fill our lives, then we will seek to live like that. So we're going to sing. We're going to sing joyfully. We're going to sound joyfully, but I hope you've got the joy in your heart. I hope you really sense what God has done for you. And we're going to sing, "My Heart is Filled with Thanksgiving." And shall we stand now? We can stretch our limbs and sort of get ready and... song. Thank you, Lord God, that this is a special thing that you have given to us, Lord. And I love music. I love all sorts of songs, but Father, most of all, we pray for each one of us that our hearts would be full of song and of joy to you for the wondrous things that you have done for us, that we would express it in praise. And we know, Lord, as we enter eternity, we will still be singing. We will be singing a new song. Father, I pray for each one of us. I know the dark paths that many people are on, that many people will face. I pray even in that valley of weeping, Lord God, that you will help us to sing. Father, to worship, to praise you, the living God. So Lord, help us to live our lives. Help us to live worthy lives. Help us to be more like your Son, Jesus, we pray.